I've been really, really lucky in my life, my whole life. I've been close to people who've been good for me. Have you had that? And maybe you've had some people that have led you down some bad paths, but there's always been some people in my life that have been really, really good for me. Kind of like guardrails that have kept me on the right path. When I was real little, it was my parents. I became a Christian because of my mom and dad, and that's the way it's supposed to work, isn't it? It's really important when you're little to choose good parents. They can help you out. When I was growing up, I always had a couple of real close friends. For the longest time in San Jose, it was Alan Ichikawa. We were inseparable for years. He lived down the street from me in San Jose. We were the same age. We were always at each other's house. He was smart and athletic, had a very strong Christian home. We were good for each other. We lost track after I moved to Oregon, but I learned that he became a prominent engineer and a very prominent Christian in Central California. Worked in men's ministries there for years. He was one of God's gifts in my life. You ever have someone like that, you know that that was God's blessing to you, to have a person like that in your life. In college, there were several guys who were close to me. I suppose maybe the one who left the biggest imprint on my life was a guy named Dennis Elzebeck. Dennis was actually a professor, but I was lucky to have some professors that were more than that. He was also a close friend. He was a brand new professor, and we played a lot of ball together and spent a lot of time together. And he encouraged me a lot as a thinker, as a Christian, as a person. I consider him one of God's gifts in my life. I suppose Julie came next. She's been my girlfriend and my closest friend for about 38 years. She has been there through all of the worst of the times of my life and all of the best of the times of my life. Seminary, it was Bob Hull. He was another one of those professor friends. He was the kind of teacher. He was the kind of Christian. He was the kind of man that I wanted to be when I grew up. I don't suspect that he has any idea how much he shaped me or that he would want to take any credit for how it turned out. But he was very influential in my life. When I got to graduate school at Emory, it was tough to be a Christian there. Sometimes the graduate school is a real tough place to stay faithful to God. And I was lucky to have two very close friends, Alan and Mark Black. They were brothers. They were fellow students in the program, and we argued together and studied together and pushed each other. And in part because of their friendship, when I left Emory, I was a stronger Christian than when I went. When I got to Kentucky Christian College, there were a lot of good people there that were good for me. I mean, every one of them was a sinner, but we loved God and we loved each other. And guys like Larry Chouinard, we taught New Testament together. He was a good friend. We played golf and I would win. We played tennis and he would win. We laughed and made each other stronger as people. But I came here to Capital City. When I came here, I didn't want any close friends. I didn't really want to be here at the time. But as time passed, I grew fond of so many of you, and in so many ways that I couldn't express, I've been shaped by people in this church. Early on when I was battling anger, bitterness, I learned forgiveness from Lisa Prather. She taught me how to forgive. More than once when I've struggled with how to be a leader, I received guidance from Jim White. He shaped me as a leader. I learned authenticity from guys like Alan Lee and Frank Hayden. Scott Blakeman prods me all the time and keeps me straight. So many other people. It's dangerous when you start making a list like this because you know you're going to miss so many people that you should name. Who are your heroes? Who's sitting in this room or who's a part of this church family that has been a gift of God in your life? Made a difference in your life. For the past 6 or 7 years, my partnership with Randy has been so powerful to me personally. And we've been friends for 25 years. But the fact is, past 6 or 7 years, every week we study together. We talk about our churches, our families, sports, our sermons, how to be better pastors. And I consider him one of God's most precious gifts in my life. And I start reflecting on my life and I realize that I've been blessed by God to have good people around me every step of the way. They've made me stronger. They've kept me faithful. They've been there for me when I have fallen and they have kept my life from becoming drab. Seems to me that God knows exactly what he's doing. How about in your life? How about in your life? Can you think of a couple of people who have had a profound influence for good in your life? Anybody like that in your life? Who led you to Christ? Who has helped challenge you to remain faithful in Christ? Who's been there for you when you have fallen down? Who's a gift from God that has kept your life from being drab? Now, I know every one of you can name some people who have been in your life that have not been God's gifts. I mean, they've led you down some bad paths. I don't want you to focus on those. I want you to think about, is there anybody that's been a profound influence for good in your life? Especially in this church family. Is there someone in this room or is there someone in this church family that's been one of God's gifts for you? Okay, let's go. You've got your Bible. Open up to the little book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't know where it is, go to the middle of your Bible. You'll find Psalms and then Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is the next book. Ecclesiastes. We're going to camp out on a very powerful little passage for a few minutes because I want you to see the value of Christian friends. Why God tells us to bring them around us. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. And every one of these verses points out a different value of Christian friends in your life. Ecclesiastes 4, 9. Two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. Now, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? We're more productive together than we are alone. It makes sense. We work together, we can get a whole lot more done more efficiently than we try to go it alone. I mean, sometimes jobs are just too big for a guy to tackle alone. You just think about it a little bit. You know, just moving a couch, it's a whole lot easier with two, isn't it? Checking the brake lights, it's a whole lot easier to have someone behind the car when you're stepping on the brake, right? Sometimes you can get another strong back, another pair of hands, another brain to help think things through. A tough task becomes doable. Two are more productive than one. And the truth is that a lot of times our strengths complement each other, don't they? I mean, none of us is good at everything. And sometimes when I'm working with somebody, I'm good at things they're not. They're good at things that I'm not. And we kind of fit together that way. And it helps make a job that much better. Julie and I are that way. Our strengths complement each other a lot at our house. I mean, I love the way that Rocky Balboa put it. Remember that giant of American literature and film, Rocky Balboa? He put it like this. It's pretty cool. He's talking about his wife, Adrian. He says, she's got gaps. I got gaps. Together we fill the gaps. And that's kind of what's like when you got people that are doing life with you. And sometimes just easier when you're working with somebody. I mean, it's kind of hard to keep going when you're doing it alone. When you got a partner, you can encourage each other. You can push each other, keep each other accountable. Verse 10. If one falls down, a friend can help him up. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Randy put it like this. He says that if you've got a good friend, when you fall, you won't fall through. And I like that. I like that a lot. Now, most of the time, I don't quibble with the words that translators choose when they move from one of the Bible languages into English. This was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew. And the word for if there, the first Hebrew word is ki. The word ki in Hebrew. And if you look it up in a dictionary, in a Hebrew dictionary, you can find the definition if for it. But you can also find sitting right next to it the definition when. And I like when a whole lot better in this verse. Because I don't think it's going to be if we fall down. I think it's when we fall down. Because I think every single one of us is going to fall down a lot. You buy that? And the Bible says that. We stumble and we fall a lot. For a lot of different reasons. Sometimes we fall down because we screw up. We mess up. We sin. We make bad decisions or we act before we think or we do something that we know is stupid and we fall. Sometimes we fall and it's really not any fault of ours. It's just what happens to us in life. Maybe someone we love dies or maybe we lose a job or a relationship fails or we're battling with some kind of a disease and we fall hard. For whatever reason, if you fall, when you fall, it's a lonely place, isn't it? It can be an extremely lonely place. Sometimes the loneliness is flat out crushing. Randy is married to Mary Ann. His wife just lost her dad. Her mom, I'm sorry. And her dad is now alone after 65 years of marriage. And here's what he said. He told Mary Ann, he says, I'm just lost. He says, I don't want to eat. I don't want to take care of myself. I'm not doing well at all, and I've lost my best friend. That's awful, isn't it? You fall and you're alone, it feels, so many times. Sometimes when you fall, people you thought were your friends aren't. They look the other way or run the other way. Sometimes when you fall, you're so embarrassed about having fallen that you put walls up around you and you don't want people to get close. You ever done that? You've fallen hard and you don't want anybody to get close to you to see because of the shame that you're feeling in the middle of that thing. Either way, it's lonely. And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, if one falls, a real friend, a good friend, can help him up. But pity the man. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Because when you fall, you won't fall through if you've got that kind of friend. I know what it feels like. I'll never forget sitting across from John Brooks at the Dairy Queen in Grayson. Most of you guys don't know John Brooks, but you may know Kim Bynes. She's one of our youngsters here. She sings on our praise team. John Brooks is her dad. And I was fired from the college, and I was really, really down. And John had one agenda and take me over to the Dairy Queen in Grayson. He wanted to make sure I didn't fall through. He was just wanting to love on me. It's pretty powerful stuff. Never forget sitting in a hospital in a waiting room. Julie was in surgery and I was alone and I was scared to death. And Dick Dameron comes walking into the room just to be there with me to make sure I didn't fall through. That's good stuff, isn't it? That's the way that God meant it to be. Verse 11. It says, if two lie down together, they're going to keep warm. But how can you keep warm alone? How do you keep warm alone? The fact is, and I think every one of you can attest to this, when you are alone, you tend to grow cold. And that includes in your faith. When you're alone, you tend to drift. Now, by the way, now this is a bit of an aside, but this is one of the favorite verses of Bible college students. I was in Bible college, and I think I probably tried it on Julie. If two lie down together, they'll keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? But Julie was always a little too smart for me. I think this verse is about how we wither, how we grow cold when we try to do it on our own, how difficult it is to stay faithful, to stay on fire when you're trying to do it alone. We grow cold without people close to us that care. You buy that? I'll show you an example of cold. This is from Max Lucado. He found this epitaph on a tombstone. This is cold. It says this. Sleeps but rest not. Loved but was loved not. Tried to please but pleased not. Died as she lived. Alone. Now, is that awful? That's cold. I dug around and I found another one equally cold. These are epitaphs. These are how people finish their life. This is not what God meant. It says, here lies the body of a man who died. Nobody mourned. Nobody cried. How he lived, how he fared, nobody knows because nobody cared. He was nobody. That is not God's intent. We were not made to go it alone. We grow cold without people who are close to us. One more verse, verse 12. The Bible says, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. I mean, verse 9 was about being more productive together. This one is about being safer together. We're better in facing the attacks that are inevitably going to come when we do it together. You start thinking about it, you begin to realize that there are a lot of sins that are sinned more easily alone. You buy that? A lot of the sins that you commit, you want to be alone. You don't want people to see. I mean, if someone was with you, you wouldn't commit the sin, at least if it was a good friend. They'll make you stronger. I mean, most guys want to be alone when they go to places on the internet where they shouldn't go. I mean, most guys don't want to be seen doing something immoral. There's a great joke, and you've probably heard this joke. I think it's funny anyway. It goes like this. What's the difference between a Presbyterian and a Baptist? Here's the difference. Presbyterians speak to each other in a liquor store. Now, that's funny. Now, I've got it on a Baptist website, okay? All right? And you can insert Christian church in there with it. It makes no difference. But here's the deal. A lot of times when we're doing something we don't think we ought to be doing, we don't want to be seen. We're stronger together than we are alone. If you're with a good friend, they're going to keep you from sinning. If they don't keep you from sinning, they're not a good friend. You buy that? When we face temptation, stronger when we face it together. Jesus, it's no coincidence that he was most tempted by Satan when he was alone. And here's the deal. If you become isolated from God's people, you will expose yourself to Satan's attacks. You will be weaker in the face of Satan's attacks. You buy that? And sometimes animals are pretty smart. Musk oxen. You ever seen pictures of this? When musk oxen are threatened, they form a circle. And they put their youngsters in the middle of the circle and they get shoulder to shoulder, head to head. And so that when wolves attack, you're going to have to go through a wall of horns. Elephants do the same thing. I guess donkeys do it in reverse. They put their heads into the middle of the circle and they put their backsides out at the outside. And so when they're attacked, you're going to have to go through their feet, right? Their hooves as they strike. But the whole idea is that they're stronger together. They're stronger when someone else has their back. And it's the same thing with us, isn't it? You're stronger when someone else has your back. You ever ached to have someone at your side when you're struggling? You're struggling with a sin. You're struggling because you've fallen in some other way. And you just ached for someone to be there for you. Mark Driscoll is a great preacher, I think. He tells the story of a girl named Katie. Katie was raised in what was supposed to be a Christian home. On the outside, they looked happy and successful. On the inside, there was painful sin and darkness in their home. Her dad was successful in business and he was a leader in the church. At home, he was a coward as he avoided his responsibilities as a father and retreated into the bottle. During her teen years, Katie became that dangerous combination of gullible and needy and rebellious. Partly due to the lack of affection from her father, she craved male approval. She craved male touch. Because her father never taught her about boys, she quickly trusted the first young men who showed any interest in her at all. None of whom ever really cared about her, looked after her. In high school, she was the quintessential party girl, drank heavily, laughed loudly, played the class slut under a list of boys that is so long that she can't even begin to reconstruct all of the names. And over time, the sins that she was committing and the sins that were being committed against her began infecting her soul and rotting it until the only flicker of passion that remained in her was for her father. And deep down inside, she says, deep down inside, she desperately wanted her father to love her and to protect her and to rescue her, to be there for her. At times, she says, she actually snuck boys into her bedroom to have sex with them while her father was home. And despite the noises coming from her bedroom, the father never once opened the door to check on his little girl. She wanted her father to know her secret life, but she lacked the courage and the relationship to confess it to him. She wanted him to ask how she was doing. She wanted him to talk to one of her boyfriends, even to walk into her room and confront her sin. But he didn't do anything to show concern for his daughter. To make matters worse, rather than instructing and protecting her, he chose to mock her in front of the rest of her family for her parade of loser boyfriends. His derision just increased her shame and her sense of worthlessness because the boys who were the butt of her father's jokes were sometimes her rapists. She became so fragile, just longing for her dad to come alongside, for someone to come alongside. She had lovers, but all they did was use her. She had family. They didn't protect her. She had no friends that would come alongside. She didn't dare bear herself to her church for their protection. God didn't make her to go it alone. She tells the story some years later, Jesus finally drew her to himself and he saved her. And she found in Jesus the kind of love and forgiveness and help that she had always needed. She stopped being the party girl and became a woman who loved God deeply and lived a life of repentant holiness by the power of God's Spirit. And despite all that, she was still fragile. She tasted the grace of Jesus and she was still fragile. I mean, the truth is she was still tormented and haunted by the sins of her past. And the truth is, without God drawing around her godly people, she probably would not have made it. Do you buy that? despite the fact she wanted Jesus Christ to be the Lord of her life, without God drawing godly people around her to support her, to be there for her, she probably would not have made it. God blessed her with a husband, a godly man who loves her deeply. God blessed her with a pastor who showed her grace and acceptance. God blessed her with a church that took her in and surrounded her and supported her and accepted her and gave her the strength that she needs to stand tall as a Christian. And in that church, Katie and her husband have lived in complete faithfulness to each other for many years and are raising a Christian family and are serving God together. She's going to make it. She's going to make it. But 75% of those who leave the church may not make it. And I was reading a survey of church dropouts, and here's what the survey said. It said 75% of those who leave the church say they didn't feel like anyone cared if they were there or not. 75% of the people who leave the church say, I didn't think anyone really cared. There was no one there for me to do life with. Friends who would have their back. And most of those 75% will not make it. They will drift away from God and their passion for Him will grow cold. They won't have the people alongside them who will pick them up when they fall to keep them from falling through. They won't be able to stay warm alone and they're going to end up growing cold. They're not going to have the partners that are going to stand beside them that are going to keep them strong when the temptations inevitably come. You buy that? And if you look around this room, you see a lot of empty seats. And I know part of it's because it's in the middle of summer. But if you can look at those seats with your memory, can you think of somebody who used to be in that seat who is no longer? Can you see any faces? Can you think of any names? And is it possible that some of the people who are not part of this church family today left because they thought no one noticed and nobody cared? Who slipped away? And if you look around at the people that are sitting next to you, who is slipping away right now and are concerned that no one notices and nobody cares? The bottom line is that I don't want the empty chair to be yours. And I don't want the empty chair to belong to the person who's sitting next to you. And that's why these two exercises and this P90 Chi are so absolutely critically important to Christians. Exercise number 5. I will spend quality time with believers outside of worship every single week. Every single week, I will be developing a Christian friendship. Every single week. Exercise number 6. I will prayerfully consider committing to a cell group. We're not doing this just to fill a program. We're trying to build Christian friendships because we were not made to go it alone. That's not the way God constructed us. These are about developing friendships because two people are better off than one, because together we can succeed. These are about spending quality time with God's people because if one person falls, you need someone else there who really cares so that you don't fall through, who can pick you up. These are about two people keeping each other warm, because you know that if you try to go it yourself, you're going to grow cold. You've seen it in the Bible and you've seen it in your life. These are about Christians getting each other's backs, because every one of us is going to face temptation and we're stronger in the middle of temptation together than we are alone. Some of you guys may be thinking something like this. You're right. I agree with you how important godly friends are, which is why I've got mine. And to tell you the truth, I don't need any more Christian friends because I'm pretty satisfied with the ones I have. And that, I'm happy for you and terribly disappointed in you. To think that you have enough with friendship may be one of the most selfish and self-absorbed and Satan-inspired thoughts that you've ever had. Because it's not about just what you need. It's about who needs you, isn't it? Part of what a church is about. And that's why we want you to go out of your way to make Christian friends. Because we got to do this thing together. Christians are just people who drag each other to heaven, right? People are dragging us. We're trying to drag others. And it could be as simple as inviting somebody with you to lunch after church or to a dinner and a movie on a Friday night. It could be a game of golf. It could be an early morning walk in your neighborhood. It could be a commitment to one of our cell groups. We're going to be reforming our cell groups here in a couple of months. We reform them and then take off afresh in September. They're there so you can develop some serious Christian friendships so that when you fall, you won't fall through. So that when other people in that group fall, you're going to be there for them. Who's got your back? Who makes you stronger? Who's pushing you forward as a Christian? Now flip it around. Whose back do you have? Who's making you stronger? Who are you pushing towards God in Christ? Because the way God designed this thing is for us to do it together. Not on our own, but to do it together. You buy that? In just a minute, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. We're going to wrap up at the Lord's Supper. And this Lord's Supper has always had a dual focus ever since the very, very beginning. It's been time with God, and it's been time with God's people. You see, this table, you know, it was never intended for me to be just my time with God where I do it alone at home. This is a time when the imagery is that we all eat from the same loaf and we all drink from the same cup because we're members of one body and we need each other. And there's two things that you give God thanks for in this meal. You give God thanks for the grace that He showed us in Jesus Christ, and you give God thanks for God's people that you're a part of. And it's a time that you recommit yourself to both. Recommit yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord, and recommit yourself to your family, because we're in this thing together. Will you bow with me, please? Father, I'm so grateful for your grace. And I'm so grateful for the many gifts of the people that you've put into my life. Sometimes I haven't expressed that nearly well enough. And Father, I pray that as I gather around this table with my family, that every one of us will give you thanks for grace and give you thanks for your blessings of a family, a church family. Recommit ourselves to doing this thing together to the best of our abilities. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.